your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Here in Revelation chapter 11, we have a chapter, rather than a chapter of the judgments of God, in particular, we have really a chapter that gives us the insight into the to the spiritual work of God that is taking place in this period of time. And we have three different views of what God is interested in, what God is doing in the tribulation period here in Revelation chapter 11. We start off with the chapter looking at God's perspective of the temple. Then we have the two witnesses of God that are sent to minister. And then we have a view of the very throne of God in heaven. All this is taking place in preparation for the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet that, and that seventh trumpet will roll out into the seven vial judgments that are going to be revealed in Revelation chapter number 16. If we look at this passage of Scripture, we see some things rather than from what God is doing in judging this earth. We see some spiritual insights to what God is doing spiritually in the time of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, it says in verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Here we find a picture, an insight into really the center of God's plan on this earth. That's taking place during the tribulation period. We find that the temple was going to be measured. And not the court of the temple, but the temple, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Now, in order for this to take place, obviously, the temple is going to have to be rebuilt. The temple is not rebuilt. The temple has not been rebuilt on that Temple Mount. In fact, today, Jews are not allowed to go on that Temple Mount and worship, and Christians are not allowed to go up on that Temple Mount and worship. It is only allowed for Muslims to go on the Temple Mount and worship. But the temple will have to be rebuilt. And so we recognize the temple is not rebuilt today, but it's going to be. Now, for many times, years, they thought that the temple would have to be rebuilt on top of the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, that proposes to have within it the rock that on which Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. But there have been extensive studies shown by certain archaeologists that that is not where the Temple Mount temple stood, and that the temple could easily be built on that Temple Mount without taking down the mosque that is standing on that site. But the Bible is giving us an insight into really what is the center of God's plan during the tribulation period. And the center of his plan is not the church. It's Israel. And it's not churches, it's the temple. And we have a figure that we have in the Bible here. We have the measuring of the temple. Now, there's two other places that we have the measuring of certain things. We have in Revelation later on, we have the measuring of the New Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 40, we have God measuring the temple of the millennium. And so the question is, well, what is the figure here of measuring the temple? It very well could be that this is a picture of you measure something that belongs to you. And you don't measure your neighbor's property. You know, if you're going to go buy a piece of property, you go out there and you want to know where each of the corner stakes are, don't you? You know, want to know exactly what is a part of that piece of property. And the Bible says that he is going to measure the temple of God and the altar, that's the Holy of Holies, and them that worship therein. And so God is taking special note of a very important place on the earth in the tribulation period, and that's the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, that temple has not stood. There's not been a Jewish temple since A.D. 70, at which time the Romans destroyed the temple of the Jews. And ever since that time, no Jew has been able to worship God according to even the Old Testament scriptures. There's not any biblical Jewish worship that can take place today because the biblical worship of God in the Old Testament required a temple, required an altar, required the temple that was a pattern of God's temple in heaven. And so, but in the tribulation period, which is Jewish, it's not a part, the church has been raptured, it's gone, it's in heaven, and hopefully when the rapture takes place the next Sunday, there, I hope none of you will be here. If you are here, it's not a good sign. It would not be good. But hopefully when the rapture takes place the next Sunday, this place will be vacant. There won't be anybody here because all the believers will be taken to heaven. But in the tribulation period, the center of God's plan returns to the Jewish people. We read that in Revelation chapter 7 when the 144,000 Jews are sealed, 12,000 out of every tribe. And we have the picture that the center of God's program now returns to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people will go with the gospel to the ends of the world. And the center of that Jewish program will be the temple. And here God is taking a truth that the temple belongs to him. He's taking note of the temple. He's taking note of the altar, which is a picture and a prophetic of Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice. And he's taking note of the people that worship therein. You know, he's not taking a picture of those that are worshiping in the woods. He's not taking a picture of those who are worshiping out, under the nature. He's taking a note of those that worship at the temple. You know, it's kind of a truth that's kind of lost today. We've gotten this idea that God doesn't care about his plan. God doesn't care about his program. This is a very important picture that God does care. He cares about his program. He cares about his plan. And his program in the tribulation period will be the Jews coming back into the center of his plan. And it reminds me of what is going to take place there in 2 Thessalonians. Turn there, if you can. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I believe that this is somewhat preparatory for that event of 2 Thessalonians 2, when the Antichrist is going to go into that temple that has been rebuilt in the tribulation period, and he is going to desecrate that temple. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, that that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this measuring of the temple, to me, it's a symbolical act that God says, this temple belongs to me. And the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to desecrate that temple, and he is going to proclaim himself to be God. And the world is going to worship him. You know, we'd like to think that this obvious truth is this Antichrist is going to come and he's going to claim himself to be God, and that the world will say this is a terrible, terrible thing. But the picture is the opposite, that the world will be deceived, and that all the world will rally around this Antichrist as he claims himself to be the Christ, as he claims to be the Iman of the Muslims, as he claims to be the Messiah of the world and the deliverer. And so God's action here kind of reminds me of that verse in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is speaking of the church, of the New Testament church. But there is a principle here. It says, verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, knowing not that ye, talking to the Corinthian church, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now this is not saying the same thing as 1 Corinthians 6, in which tells us your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This particular passage of Scripture is telling us that the local church is the house of the living God. It is the temple of God. It belongs to God. And he's saying if anybody will seek to defile that temple, and of course, what do you mean by defile that? By bringing sin into the church, by trying to destroy God's work, the Bible says, him will God destroy. There's a principle of that which belongs to God. What does God say about the Bible? Is the Bible sacred? What about those who try to destroy the Bible? What does God say about them? It says that they try to add to it, the plagues will be added to it. If they try to take away from it, Their name will be taken out of the book of life. It's sacred. And, you know, the Bible says the church is sacred. You know, it's just not, there's a lot of churches out there that aren't churches. And they don't classify as what God is talking about here. They're not made up of born-again believers. They're not under the authority of Jesus Christ. But it's saying here that the church is sacred. And we live in this humanistic age in which people think, it doesn't matter how I treat the church or what I do to the church, how I hinder the church. But the Bible says the church is sacred. And we have a sacred association with the church. And we find that same principle now. He's going to measure the temple, says, this is, belongs to me. And what is going to happen to that person and those associated with him that defile it? They are going to be destroyed. They are going to be destroyed. And so we get an insight into, you know, the book of Revelation, what I would call from a spiritual standpoint. All right? The center of God's plan is the temple. It belongs to Him. The world will mock it. The world will despise it. The world will count it to be nothing. In fact, the Antichrist will probably desecrate it with a pig on the altar, and it will be profane and be unable to be used by Jewish people. But it's a picture of the spiritual workings that are taking place in the tribulation period. And what does God call sacred? His temple. And what does the world think of that which God calls sacred? They despise it. They use it despitefully. They use it to promote that which is evil. Now, I think it gives us a little bit of an insight into the whole spirit of the world that is moving towards this period of time. And we find these spiritual insights into really where is the world coming to. You know, you think about it. You think about the Coptic churches in Egypt that the Muslim Brotherhood have either bombed, destroyed, burnt. You think of the rebels in Syria, and you think of the fact that every town that the rebels take over, they go to all the Christians, and they say either you immediately leave or give us all your possessions, or you pay a high price and we might allow you to stay, which they never have done. Or you convert to Islam. And, of course, all those are big lies, because every place they've gone, they've killed Christians by the thousands. They've raped the women. They've taken their property, and the press says nothing about it. But if you had one mosque destroyed by so-called a Christian army, the press would have headlines everywhere. Well, we have really kind of a little bit of an insight into what's important to God, the temple, but what is important to the world, not that. We have a very serious anti-God picture taking place that is shown here in the book of Revelation. God says, it's mine. And it belongs to me. It is sacred to me. And I am taking note of it. I am taking note of those who honor me with their worship. I am taking note of those who honor its altar and the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And so it gives us a picture of the insight of that particular aspect. Of course, we have, according to the tribulation period map of the world, the center of the world is Israel. The center of Israel is Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem is the temple. The Bible tells us, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And if you will turn to Matthew chapter 24, it is telling us that the city of Jerusalem, though today claimed by the Jews, the city of Jerusalem not wanting to be handed back over to the Gentiles. In Matthew 24, we read about this particular event. Revelation, Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, that is, the desecration of the temple, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither in on the Sabbath day. For then there shall be great tribulation, which was not since the beginning of the world to the time, to this time, nor ever shall be. And so we have this unfolding of the measure of the temple, because why? The Antichrist is going to establish himself as God in the temple. But it also marks the midpoint of the tribulation period, in which the Antichrist is going to set a peace treaty with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. And at the middle of that tribulation period, that 7-year period, he is now going to set himself up as God, and that peace treaty with Israel will be broken, and God says Israel, Jerusalem will be overrun by Gentiles, and any Jew that's in that city better run for life. Better run for life. And this is all incorporated in this principle of measuring the temple, because the Gentiles are going to take over Israel, take over the city of Jerusalem for 42 months. Now, as I understand it, it's interesting that the phrase 42 months is 3.5 years. That, and this may not be true, but it seems that this phrase is only used of the last half of the tribulation period, and that it describes this last half of the tribulation period as 42 months, 3.5 years. The first half is not described in that manner, but we know that it in the middle of the week of that peace treaty, and of course that's still always on the news, peace in Israel. And the Antichrist is going to be the one who makes it happen. But of course, he is a deceiver. And it is all for the purpose of him coming to power. The Bible tells us, though, verse 3, and I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, 1,260 days, 1,260, is 3.5 years, according to Jewish calendar. A Jewish calendar has 360 days. 12 months of 30 days. I don't know how they adjusted it, but that's how long their year was. 360. And so we have this period of the two witnesses that will be prophesying, and it will be 3.5 years. And of course, the big question is this, is their ministry the first 3.5 years, or is their ministry the last 3.5 years? I used to think I had it all figured out, and it was during the first 3.5 years. Now I don't know. So, and I say that for a couple of different reasons. One is because that timetable of the days does not seem to be ever used of the first 3.5 years. It only seems to be used of the second half of the tribulation period. The other issue is verse 3, is that we have verse 2 and verse 3 connected with an and. And it's speaking about Jerusalem being tread underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. But let's talk about the ministry of the two witnesses. Now, these two witnesses, who are they? Now, I always used to think they would definitely be Elijah and Moses. Because of two reasons. Number one, Malachi chapter 4 said that Elijah had to come before the great and day of the Lord. Secondly, because in Matthew 17, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what two people appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Thirdly, as you look at this passage of Scripture, we have a description of these prophets. One, it says, if verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Well, that's Elijah, wasn't it? And verse 6, they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's Elijah. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. That took place in the time of Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues. That took time in the time of Moses. So those were the reasons that it would seem that that would be literally Moses and Elijah. Although in Matthew chapter 17, when the Lord, they asked the Lord, they said, well, did Elijah come? And he said, yeah, Elijah has come. And who was he talking about? He was talking about John the Baptist. And so here we have the Lord giving credence to that John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy. And Jesus answered and said, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And so it could be two personages that are in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. But let's think about the witness of these two witnesses. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he appeared at the time of Ahab. And at Ahab, with his wicked wife Jezebel, we have the great, you have the worship of the golden calves, you have the worship of Baal, and Elijah means this: God is the Lord. And the witness of Elijah in the Old Testament was as northern Israel was in apostasy, and They had departed from God and left the God of the Bible, and they had begun to worship Baal and these images. Elijah's role was to show them that the God of heaven was alive. And he showed them that the God of heaven was alive by the fact that God stopped the rain for 3.5 years. He showed them that God was alive by the various miracles that he did. And he showed that the people, that the God that they used to worship, the God of heaven, was still God, and he was still alive, and that he came as a reminder that that God was the true God and the living God and was real. And so here we have, if you look at this passage of scripture, it's interesting. It tells us that later on these two witnesses are killed, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall be in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What city is that? Jerusalem. And notice it says that it's called Sodom and it's called Egypt. And it is picturing the fact that Jerusalem will be full of apostasy, of unbelief, will be filled with immorality. It will be a wicked city. It's supposed to be the city of the living God, but instead it will be a city of apostasy. And so if you put it in the context that the Antichrist is ruling in Jerusalem, just like Ahab had ruled in northern Israel, that now these two witnesses are going to come and be a source of real conflict, like a thorn in the side of the Antichrist, as he is proclaiming himself to be God, and these two witnesses are going to be, through their ministry, making it clear that no, he's not God, the God of heaven, he is God. And notice how they're going to do that. The Bible says, first of all, it says, these are two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of heaven. Now this goes back to Zechariah chapter 4, in which it talked about the two candlesticks and the two olive trees. And the olive trees represent the power of the Holy Spirit. And these men are going to be ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Remember Elijah? The king sent soldiers to get him, and they came, and fire came down out of heaven, and they were destroyed. And the second group of soldiers came to capture him and take him and harm him, and fire came out of heaven, and they were destroyed. And the third group of soldiers came and said, please, please, Elijah, no, no, we aren't coming to harm you. And here we find that God has a divine empowerment and protection of these two witnesses in the midst of their enemies. And the Bible says these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Remember in Egypt, Moses' ministry was to prove that all the gods of Egypt were fake. Not that they weren't powerless. You know, Satan has power. Not to prove that they weren't, not to say that they weren't real, but they were not God. They were under the power of Satan. And so he had the plague of the frogs. And one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped was the frogs. He had the plague of the lice. And what are one of the gods of the Egyptians? Lice. And he had the water turned to blood. What was one of the gods of the Egyptians? The Nile River. Every one of the plagues was a direct confrontation with the false gods and the false beliefs of the Egyptians, and to show that the God of heaven was the real God of heaven. And so these two witnesses will be working in direct contradiction to the Antichrist, of which all the world will be worshiping as God. They'll be worshiping him as Christ. And they'll be working in contradiction to show that the God of heaven has far more power than Satan, and that this is the Antichrist, not the real Christ. And you can imagine the irritation of the Antichrist and the apostates and the false believers as these two witnesses work in direct contrast to the beliefs system of the world. And they will certainly want to kill them. They'll certainly want to harm them. They'll certainly want them out of the way. And the Bible tells us that God will supernaturally protect them. But when their ministry is over, the Bible tells us that God will allow the beast, the Antichrist, to kill them. Verse number 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Oh, now you can imagine the jubilation of the world. Oh, these guys are out of the way. We got rid of them. And the beast, the Antichrist, obviously God's label, the beast is victorious over these two witnesses. And what are they be proving to the world? They're going to be proving to the world that the God of the Bible is inferior to Satan. That's what they will be thinking. Verse number 8, it says, and their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which spiritually shall be called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now notice, they're going to leave the bodies in the street for 3.5 days. I guess you'd call that the epitome of hatred, the epitome of disrespect. Obviously, you know that in the Muslim world, in the Jewish world, even in the Muslim world, people are buried usually the same day that they die. And to leave them sitting in the street is a picture of just disgust and contempt. The Bible says that the world will rejoice over their death. Now, I guess in our day, we can imagine that there's a YouTube video on the internet that within seconds, millions and millions and millions and millions of people see the death, see the replay of the death of these two witnesses. And they see via the internet their dead bodies laying in the street. And instantaneously there is a worldwide celebration. The Bible says And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, put it in a spiritual context. Think of the attitude of the world towards God. Now we're beginning to see that kind of, attitude in America, where a soldier can't have a Bible on his desk, but a man who has a terrorist has killed soldiers in the name of Allah, you know, can have a his beard, and he can have his Islamic religious practices in prison, and all their rights are honored. But for a Christian, the opposite. That's just the beginning of the spirit that is going to be revealed in the tribulation period. The world is going to be full of God haters. That's what it's saying. The world will be full of God haters. The Bible says, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God enters into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Well, their rejoicing is going to be temporary, because God is going to show himself as the God of life and the God of resurrection and the God of truth. And these men are going to be raised from the dead and taken up to heaven, translated to heaven. And the Bible says that is going to be accompanied by a great sign. And the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And here, as a result of this ministry, we see an opening of the eyes of the enemies of the people of God as to who the real God of heaven is. And the Bible tells us that they were affrighted. They became afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The Bible tells us the second woe is past. This is the sixth trumpet now. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, it's interesting, that great earthquake, Israel is right along one of the major fault lines of the whole earth. And it goes right along Jerusalem, and goes all the way down to Kenya. And you can go down to Kenya, and you can go visit the Rift Valley, and see that great fault in the earth's sphere. And the Bible tells us that there's going to be a movement in that sphere of the earth, and there's going to be a earthquake. Verse 7:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now we have a picture in heaven of now the seventh trumpet is about to be blown, and which is the final judgment upon the earth, and that the result of that trumpet, which includes the vile judgments of Revelation 16, what will be the result? Well, that the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. And we live in a day of man in rebellion against Jesus Christ. Psalm number 2 reminds us of the real attitude about the rulers of this world and their rebellion against God, and including the peoples of this world. And it is also a psalm that was quoted when the disciples were being persecuted. It says in Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" What is the vain thing that the people can imagine? It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." You know, it's saying that the world is in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they think that they can exist in rebellion against God. It kind of reminds me of, as you put this all in thinking, how the 1960s were such a turning point in Western history, because the Beatles came on the scene and they said that our goal is to bring about the sexual revolution. Our goal is to take all the morals of Christianity and just reject all of them and turn the Western world in rebellion against God. And of course, that's exactly the spirit that they introduced. That's the exact spirit of their music. That was the purpose of their long hair. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It was all introducing this whole era of rebellion that is going to usher in the tribulation period. And now in this tribulation period, we find that the nations who think that they can rebel against God, God, what does it say? Going to laugh. And God is laughing, because the kingdoms of this earth will be turned into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so the angels announce this, the seventh angel. And verse 16, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." So we have a scene in heaven. The 24 elders, they're seated. But when the angel sounds his trumpet, they fall on their faces before God. And they are worshiping God, verse 17, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty." And the word Almighty means all powerful. "Which art and was," that's the eternal God, "and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And the result, of course, of the seventh angel will be Jesus Christ will be ruling on this earth. And then the worship in heaven is rejoicing. Verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth." And of course, it's talking about the end of the tribulation period. There will be a reward of the saints. There will be, at the end of this time, there will be the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ will rule on this earth with a rod of iron. And then verse 19, we have another great scene, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there were seen in his temple, and the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail." And now we go up another step higher. We go to the very altar of God in heaven. The temple of God in heaven is opened. And the source of all that is going to take place. And the Bible says there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So we have in Revelation 11, we have a kind of a spiritual picture of the background scenes of what's taking place in the book of Revelation. Yeah, there's all sorts of judgments on the earth, but what's taking place in heaven? God is saying the temple's mine. God sending his two witnesses as a counterforce to say to the world, you're following after the Antichrist, you're following after all this false power and this false religion, but here's the truth. The God of the Bible is the living God. How do you know the difference between Satan and God? You know, when Moses went to Egypt, he had his rod in his hand, didn't he? And he threw down his rod and they became what? A serpent. And guess what? The magicians of Egypt did. They threw down their rods and they became what? Serpents. Does Satan have power? Oh, he has mighty power. He has deceptive power. He has lying wonders. How do you know the difference? The Bible. God in the Bible is a God of truth. Satan is revealed by his, by the fact that he is not the one revealed as the true God in the Bible. That's the only way you can know the difference is by the Word of God. But there's God is working in the tribulation period. He's working to show men that he is the true God. He is, even today, he is working. He is working to show that he is the true God of heaven. You know, I had, I met a man one time from Singapore. He was a Buddhist. And he said, you know, as Buddhists, we could stop the rain. We could pray and we'd stop raining. But you know, the demons can't forgive sins, though, can they? It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can forgive sin. Demons don't require repentance. You can go on in your evil way and have that spiritual dark power. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know his power, he is a holy God. Repent, the Bible says, and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ was manifested to take away sins. That is why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. And it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash away sins. You know, you look at all the religions of the world and look at true Christianity. All the religions of the world have some kind of religion plus works to so-called save your soul. Christianity has faith and faith alone. Because the work of Jesus Christ on the cross paid the complete penalty for man's sin. And now man can be saved freely by faith in the one who has completed the work, Jesus Christ. I'm wondering today, are you holding on to some kind of religion that you are trying to so-called work your way into salvation? That only leads you to one place, that will be hell. Because true Christianity is a free gift based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible says the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. False religion and true religion can be just simplified so simply. Between some kind of religious works plus works, somehow earning salvation versus the free gift for those who don't deserve it because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who rose again from the dead, who not only will wash away a person's sin, but will give them eternal life because he rose from the dead. What are you trusting? Some form of religious works to get your soul saved? Or are you trusting the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ, the one who paid it all on Calvary's cross, and who offers that salvation as a free gift by faith in him and his finished work? Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The world will increasingly be caught up in false religion. But the Lord Jesus Christ is still offering salvation full and free to those who will put their trust in him as they turn from their sin and turn to the only one who can wash away their sin and give them eternal life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we recognize even today there is much false religion. Lord, we realize that there's even much false dark religion, and that is found centered in Satan, as he would want to deceive many. But Lord, we thank you that the free gift is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, that the truth of Jesus Christ would be evident, real, and that, Lord, that each one that is here might be found having put their complete faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well,